The sermon text for this morning is from John 3, 16 through 21. Maybe you've heard this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to preach rightly from your word, and all that you have revealed in this message will be clearly understood. I pray that everyone who hears your message will hear it with open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we followed Jesus into John chapter 2 as he entered into the temple. As you may remember, in Jerusalem before the Passover feast, to drive out the animals and the money changers and to signify the end of the old sacrificial system that was ultimately insufficient in exchange for his own sacrifice on the cross that would be sufficient for all. This, of course, made most of the temple authorities pretty angry. Most, but perhaps not all. Because in John chapter 3, where our sermon text today comes from, we see Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, to refresh your recollection, the ruling council of the Jews. And in a conversation with Jesus, which we read earlier this morning, Nicodemus has seen some of Jesus' miracles, seen some of his works, and because he's seen these things, Nicodemus believes that Jesus is a man sent by God. So he comes for instruction. I mean, secretly, perhaps, because he does come in the middle of the night. But he comes, and Jesus receives him. Now, Pharisees were fixated on keeping the law. I mean, which is actually, a good thing, keeping the law. You want to be fixated on following God's commandments. That's not bad. But the Pharisees believed that eternal life came as a result of this law-keeping. And their traditional interpretations of God's commandments made it seem possible to achieve righteousness before God by their efforts. So Jesus' words to Nicodemus shocked him, because Jesus told him that you must be, first of all, born again, which causes Nicodemus to marvel. Essentially, the human heart, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is so hardened against God, so corrupt, that entering the kingdom of God is something that no human work can achieve. And it makes sense, if you think about it. For example, if you're married, but then keep another woman on the side or another man on the side, you still make dinner, you do the dishes, you mow the lawn, you take out the garbage, all those works, they are not going to bring peace with your spouse. And in the same way, humanity has turned from God, and we have become lovers of ourselves and ceased to be lovers of God. And so just doing more work won't work. You must be remade. Your heart must be broken and pierced and softened so that you will turn to and cleave to God. And only God can do this. And this is the point of Jesus' analogy of new birth. You have no role in your natural birth, right? I mean, you don't do anything. This is something that's got to be done apart from you. And likewise, Jesus is saying, in your new birth, this is something which also has to be done apart from you. God must do it. Being born again is God's work in you. He must remake you. Now, all of that is revolutionary thinking to a guy like Nicodemus, because, you know, he's a Pharisee. So by the time we get to verse 12 in chapter 3, Nicodemus might be thinking, okay, well, I see. So God gives me this new birth, and then I keep the law, and then on the basis of my God-empowered law-keeping, I get to heaven. Now, if that's what he's thinking, what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15 should sort of dispel that idea. Because in those verses, Jesus takes Nicodemus to Numbers chapter 21. During the Exodus, and you know, you may remember this sort of strange sort of side story, but this is what he's talking about. So this is from Numbers chapter 21. And during the Exodus, Israel rose up many times against Moses and against God. I mean, they were kind of a whiny people, to be honest. And this is one of those many times. We'll begin there in verse 5 of Numbers 21, where we read about one of these complaints from the people of Israel. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They complain. There is no bread. There's no water. And we detest this miserable land and this miserable food. So then we go on to read in verse 6 that the Lord sent venomous snakes. It's really actually literally more like fiery serpents, maybe to describe how painful the poison is or the venom is of a bite from these snakes. And then they bite the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And as you read on, you see the people cry out to Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses does. And so we should take note here. I mean, these people, they're about to, you know, crucify Moses, so to speak. And now, Moses asks God to forgive them. Does that remind you of anybody? It should tell you, just looking at this story already, that we're looking at a story that's a little bit more than just about Moses and Israel. You know, so Moses intercedes for these people. God hears his prayer. But notice that God does not give the people any work to do. He doesn't give them anything to achieve or anything to accomplish. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole so that anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Now, Moses didn't rebel against God. Moses isn't the one who was bitten by the venomous snakes. Moses, the intercessor who led the people out of Egypt, he is the one who must do the work. He's the one who crafts this bronze snake and sets the snake on the pole. The people don't do anything. Moses does all the work. And everyone who looks to that snake, everyone who trusts in God's word to Moses and looks to that snake, will live. And in all honesty, I mean, this is kind of a strange thing, right? I mean, these people are rebels. They deserve death. Surely they need to do something more than just look at a snake to live, to be reconciled, right? I mean, what's God doing? Why is this weird story here for us in Numbers? Well, turning back to John chapter 3, we see what God is doing. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus tells us what God is doing way back there with Moses and Israel. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, and who's that, of course? That's Jesus. So must I, Jesus is saying, be lifted up, so that anyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus must be lifted up like the serpent on the pole. And again, that sounds a little weird, right? I mean, that sounds odd. I mean, what do you mean Jesus is like the serpent? After all, you know, the serpent is the icon, the emblem of sin. The serpent is the liar, the tempter who tempted Adam and Eve away from God. Why then would Jesus liken himself to that serpent on the pole? We can find an answer in 2 Corinthians 5, for there it is written, "For our sake God made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." On the cross, God considered Jesus, though he was sinless, to be our sin. And why? So that in Christ, God might attribute to us Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that Nicodemus, and not just Nicodemus, really, frankly, you know, every other human religion teaches this, you know, the righteousness that Nicodemus and all other human beings, all their human religion believes can be attained by effort, but cannot really be attained that way. God gives freely to all who believe. And in fact, Jesus says it just like that in verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You have been bitten by the serpent. You and I have willingly followed the serpent in his rebellion. But God requires nothing from you, nothing but that you simply turn from yourself, offer your deadly wound to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross for you, and when you do that, you will live. But why should this be? Why should it be this way? Why should it be so free and easy? We see in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, sometimes the gospel is sort of misheard a bit to sound something like it's saying something like this. You know, the Father is angry because of sin. He wants to send all of you to hell. He's so mad at you, he wants you all to be destroyed, and if he had his way, he would send you all to hell. But then the Son steps in and says, no, Dad, don't hurt them, take me instead. And so the Father kills his Son instead of us to slake his need for blood. Okay, but it's not really like that. You know, yes, the Father is just, and sin does rightly and truly evoke his anger. And Jesus does endure the Father's wrath on the cross. But hear these words again in verse 16. Hear them. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. You know, and the word God there has to refer to the Father because he sent his Son. So we can read it to say that the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So then we should ask here, to what does the word world refer? Well, earlier in John 1, verse 10, John writes this. He, that's Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So world, for John, refers to the world of human beings. That is, it's when he says world, he's talking about humanity, people. Okay, all people. And what about that word know? Well, I mean, obviously many people during Jesus' life and even now know Jesus, I mean, in the sense, you know, in an intellectual sense, I guess, in the sense that they saw him, you know, they heard him preach. You know, we, you know, in the modern world, you know, we read his words in the Bible. You know, many people know of Jesus, but the world does not know him. And so by saying that the world does not know him, John means that the world refuses to receive him, to trust him, to love him. The world, as John uses the word, is not some basically good world full of nice but confused people. For John, the world is enemy territory. The world in John 3:16 is the same world that he referred to in chapter 1, verse 10. The Father is eternal. He sees every era, every kingdom, every nation, every race, every individual heart and mind. He sees all of this at once, and he sees it perfectly. He sees it, and what he sees, what does he see? Well, I mean, in one place we can actually read about what he sees. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, God sees that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The Father so loved the world. The Father loved that world. The Father loved the world that was in rebellion against him. And that's important for us to see because human affection is normally based kind of on the qualities that we see in each other. You know, I love you because you're kind or because you're generous or compassionate or whatever it might be. And you love me because of something that you like that you see in me. relationships are typically based on things that we see in others. And that's fine, but it's fundamentally an insecure foundation for a relationship. Because if I cease to be kind, or you cease to be compassionate, or whatever it is that we admire in each other ceases to be, then love comes to an end. Our relationship comes to an end. I must contribute something for the relationship for it to begin and for it to last. But look at this. God so loved the world. The Father loved the world when the world's only contribution was hatred, ruin, strife, and rebellion. So his love does not depend on anything that the world gives him. He loves the world because of who he is. He is agape, self-living love, self-giving love is his very nature. Now, for those who look to a son, it should be a great comfort because you don't need to earn his love. You don't need to worry about losing his love. He gives it freely. He gave it freely before you loved him, and you can't stop him from continuing to give you his love, because his love is why he gave his only son. Note also, we do not read, God so loved Israel. That's what Nicodemus might have expected. But instead we read that God so loved the world, every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. You know, so ethnic hatred and racial prejudice is blasphemous. Whatever evils we have done to one another, nothing compares to the offenses that we have together as humanity given against God. But the Father so loves the world that he gave his son, you know, for the white sinner, the black sinner, the Asian sinner, and for the sinner of every other color. So how dare we despise those whom God loves? Note also that God's love is no mere feeling. You know, our love can be feeling. In fact, most of the time it probably is. You know, I like this person because I really have affection for this person, but sometimes my affection wanes. But God's love is not merely a feeling or some sort of fleeting emotion. God's love is an action. He loved, and so he gave. He saw a world turned against him. He considered his enemies in the fullness of their enmity and hatred towards him. And he loved them and gave them his son. Now, we shouldn't think of this giving of the son was somehow coercive either. You know, it's not like the father was saying, now, son, I really want to save these people, but I'm not going to do it. Why don't you do it? Get down there and go save them. Die for them. You know, but dad, I don't want to go. No, you got to go. No, that's not how it worked. Jesus says in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Father and the Son remained determined in perfect harmony that the Father would give his only Son and the Son would give himself. And considering all of that, how odd it is when people say that it's somehow not fair that the Father gives his Son as the only way to eternal life. That if God were truly good, he'd provide other options. But God gives his only Son. And in so doing, he gives his very self. And we rebels and traitors demand other options? No. The Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son to be rejected and despised by the world, to die for the very people who despised him. And why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Greek there for whoever believes is literally the ones believing or everyone believing. You know, young, old, male, female, slave, free, black, white, rich, poor, thief, prostitute, adulterer, drunkard, abuser, abused, liar, fool, knave. I'm sure we all fall in there somewhere. Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. And notice that it's not whoever believes and reforms himself. Whoever cleans themselves up and believes. Whoever stops doing this or stops doing that and believes. I mean, in a way, it is kind of scandalous, sort of, that that's not in there. I mean, that no matter what you have done, no matter what, who you are, I mean, if you're among those who believe, no matter what, you have eternal life. And what does believe mean? I mean, let's say you have, for example, a deadly but operable disease. And in fact, actually you do. It's called sin. But let's talk about it in medical terms. So let's say you have a deadly but operable disease. So you're trying to figure out, what surgeon to go to. And you've read the bios and reviews of different surgeons. And you find one and you find that he's got all these accolades and someone named a building after him. And he's the best at what he does, and you read that bio and you agree with everything you're reading. Yeah, that's a great surgeon. I can see that there. But to just believe that in an intellectual sense, that surgeon is a good surgeon, is not what the Bible means here by believe. Okay, to truly believe in that surgeon is to give yourself into his hands, to lay yourself down on his table, and to let him do his good surgery on you. And so it is with the great physician. You must turn yourself over to him and trust in his work. Now it is possible, is it possible for God to fail in what he sets out to do? I mean, what did he set out to do here? He set out to save all those who believe, to make it so that they will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he set out to do. He gave his son so that all who believe might have eternal life. So do you believe? If so, you cannot perish. So now you might ask, isn't it possible then to sin so badly that I lose the life that God has given me? Now if your entry into that life were based on some goodness inherent in you or some work that you did, then yes, I mean, that would be more than possible. But it isn't. You didn't work your way in to the kingdom of heaven, and so you cannot work your way out. Your eternal life is based not on anything you did, but on Christ's perfect righteousness credited to you and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins. You cannot in any way diminish or damage or stain his work of righteousness or his righteousness. I mean, you just can't do that. Jesus says later in John chapter 6 that this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing, which means, of course, I should lose no one. He's talking about people here. That I should lose no one of all whom he has given me, but instead I will raise them up on the last day. If you believe now, Jesus will keep you and preserve you, and you will not perish. And you should notice that word perish, apolatai in the Greek, and it refers here to the eternal punishment that awaits those who do not believe in Jesus. And now you must ask, and you should ask, since God loves the world. We were just told God loves the whole world. Since the Father loves the whole world, then how can there even be a possibility of perishing? Why would it be like that? And I want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. But let's first look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the sin that condemns the world is what? What is the sin? What is the sin that condemns the whole world? It is unbelief. It has always been unbelief that has condemned the world. God says to Adam, I give you the fruit of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that tree. Why not? Because I want you to trust me to give you good things and to protect you from what is evil. Trust me to do that. Believe me that I will. And if you do, if you trust me to do that, you will live forever in joy and peace with me here in this garden. But then came the serpent. And do you remember the words that he said to Adam and Eve? What did he say? Did God really say that? Should you really believe what God has told you here? He doesn't really want you to have the good things that he has. He doesn't want you to become like him. Don't believe. Don't believe him. Eat the fruit. Eat that fruit. And so they did. And so do we. The whole world has been lost in unbelief since that moment. Don't depend on God. You can be your own God. But now, God has given his son the tree of life, and he has said, come back to the garden. He has said, let go of self-determination and autonomy and independence. Unbelief leads to perishing, to hell. But here in my son is hope and life and mercy and goodness. It is laid before you. Turn to him. He has not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Don't harden your heart and die. Come to him. Now, when I offend people, and sometimes I offend people, I mean, very rarely, of course, you know, but there are times when I've offended somebody and I've done something wrong to hurt someone. And when that time comes, of course, I know that I should ask for forgiveness and make an attempt to make peace. But in all honesty, sometimes, and with certain people, I'm a little reluctant to do that. And I'll bet that's actually true for some of you too. And because the reason for this reluctance with certain people is because I know that certain people just won't let go of what I've done. They'll say, you know, oh yeah, I forgive you, you're forgiven, all's well. You know, but the reality is, I stand condemned by that person in that person's eyes more or less forever. Okay, because they just can't let it go. But that's not God. Okay, God is not like that. Jesus is not here for your condemnation. Jesus promises that he will remove your offenses from his eyes, that he'll toss your sins behind his back, that he'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. No recrimination. Judgment and shame will be taken from you because Jesus takes them both upon himself. The Son did not come to condemn, but to save. That's good news. And yet, we also have to see that condemnation is revealed in his coming. And we see that in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And that already word is sort of interesting here. Jesus has come first to save, but at a second coming, he will come to judge and condemn. And the outcome of that judgment can be known now. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already. So how you respond to Jesus in this life reveals either your condemnation or your salvation beforehand. If when you hear of Jesus, you refuse his mercy and the salvation that is held out to you, and you persist in your unbelief all the way to death, your condemnation on the last day is already revealed in your unbelief today. Unbelief, again, is the core human sin. But again, if God so loved the world that he gave his son, how does this condemnation of those who do not believe stand up in this declaration of his love for the whole world? Now, to be sure, God loves those who believe, his people, his sheep, his remnant, in a unique way. But even for those whom he must in the end condemn, he does have love. Jesus says this very clearly in Matthew 6 when he says that God causes his rain to fall on the just, those are his people, and the unjust. In Ezekiel 33, God pleads with Israel. Israel at this time has a hardened heart and they're unrepentant, and God pleads with them and he says this, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away, turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? That's Israel. And even for the nation of Moab, Moab, as you may remember, was a wicked nation, not part of his people, always in opposition to his people and worshiping false gods. And God is about to enter judgment against Moab. And in Isaiah 16, God laments He cries, I weep. I drench you, Moab, with my tears. My heart laments for Moab like a harp. My innermost being weeps for Kir Harosheth, which is a place in Moab. God loves the world, but he is also a just and good God, and he must punish evil. And this is why he sent his son to save. It's not that those who believe escape punishment. There are no consequences for their sin. Oh, there are consequences, for God is a just God. But if you believe, your punishment, your consequences, they go to the cross on Jesus. The Son bears your penalty. But if you don't believe, if you don't take the remedy offered to you, what remedy is there? Then you, instead of Christ, then you must endure the full consequences. But even so, if that's you, never think that God delights in condemnation. What better illustration of this is there than the cross itself? For God himself takes on our flesh and bears in himself his own justice. The cross is God's cry to you, his call to you, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? You don't have to. And returning to our text, verses 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who loves and does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, some go so far as to accuse God for the many who perish. They say that he is to blame for the perishing of many who do not believe, that God has engineered somehow their hearts to reject him, or that their decision to create, or that his decision to create mankind, knowing that many would perish, would make him sort of the ultimate cause of their condemnation, or that his decision not to change every heart makes him blameworthy of the condition of the heart. Now, if you come away from Scripture thinking that God is evil and we are his victims, you're reading it wrong. Okay, you've missed the point. God is good. Now, that doesn't mean that we always understand how his goodness works out in every circumstance all the time. And you shouldn't be surprised about that. I mean, you're human. I mean, I'm human. We're limited mortals. You know, we all have pretty major gaps in our understanding, you know, in our knowledge and our wisdom. In my case, for example, I can't figure out calculus, okay? But so, you know, how can I figure out eternal matters? It's understandable that you don't know everything. And there are times when you're reading your Bible, and there are times when you come to truths and scriptures, and you're going to say, I don't understand it all. You know, but I know that God is good, and he can do no evil. Verse 19 does not say people loved darkness because God made them that way. It doesn't say God gave them a desire for evil deeds. The cause of condemnation, therefore, is not God. He's not to blame for unbelief. People reject God because they love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And consider what this is like. Coming to Jesus requires bringing the truth about yourself into his light, to confess your sinful condition and your need for salvation. But if you're one of those people, and I think we're all kind of like this naturally, if you're one of those people trying to persuade yourself that you're really good and that God, if he does exist, has a lot of explaining to do, that you can do as you wish with your own way, then, you know, the light is actually kind of dreadful to you. It's not a pleasant place. Jesus then is not somebody you want to draw close to, because in the darkness, the lies that you tell yourself about yourself cannot be contradicted. But when you're brought into the light, you can't deny them. God did not create you to love darkness. You've done that to yourself. He will weep over your condemnation. But ultimately, he will give you over to it unless you turn and believe in the name of his only Son. Now note the contrast in verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Well, how do you live in the truth? How do you live by the truth? Well, you live by the truth when you do not cloak your sin, when you do not hide and dissemble, when you don't hide your sickness, your need, your inability, when you expose all that you are to Jesus, and that's what you have to do when you come to him, when you come into his light. And why should you do that? Why should you expose yourself to him? Because you do that because you believe that he has come to save you and not to condemn you. You believe that promise. Now, consider those sins, and we all have them somewhere. Consider those sins you've hidden from everybody. I mean, nobody knows about them. I mean, not even your spouse, not even your best friend, not even your therapist. No one knows about them. Consider those sins that you've hidden from everyone that make you burn with shame. You don't want anyone to know about them. But there is one who says to you, you know what? I've seen everything. I've seen it all. I've seen everything that you've thought, everything that you've said, everything that you've done. And I love you. Come to me, and I will heal you. Come to me, and I will cover over your sins. Come to me, and I will take away your shame and give you life. You must let the physician see the true depth of your wound before he can heal it. And that's what it means to live by the truth. You come into the light, you believe, and you open yourself up to what the light exposes, and you hand it to the Lord. And those who come into the light come, we're told, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And now what's that talking about? You see, the one in the dark says, I'm good and I have no need of Jesus. And he stays in the dark. But the one who comes to Jesus says, I'm a sinner. I am far gone. I'm corrupt. I'm wicked. And in saying that, in confessing that, in coming forward with the heart as it is and letting it be exposed to the light and seeking Jesus' healing in life, in saying that, the sinner is also saying that therefore, whatever good that I do from my original believing to my resurrection, these things are all carried out in God. That is, these are all from God. I have nothing to offer God. God has given me everything. That is what you confess when you come forward into the light. Whatever worthy thing that I do comes from God through Jesus Christ. He's carried them out for me. And I rejoice not in my goodness, but in his. That's why I'm in the light. That's what it means to come forward, so that it may be seen that all the good works that you do have been given to you graciously by the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your Son, your only Son, for the salvation of sinners. We thank you that you promise that whoever comes to you, you will not turn away, but you will forgive their sins. You will remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. And so I pray that today, if there is anyone here who has not yet come to you, that this morning that person or those people will be stricken to the heart and repent and turn to you. And for those of us you have brought to yourself who already believe, I pray that you will give us comfort that your purpose in sending your Son was so that we might have eternal life, so that though we are beset not only by this world and by the devil, but by our own flesh, though we fail day after day, you will still accomplish your purpose and you will bring us into life. You've given us life and you will carry us through on your promises, and we thank you for that and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.